Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for a good meal, the fellowship together. We thank you for Gavin and Jess for preparing and getting all that ready for us. And Father, we pray now that you'd bless us as we study your word and take us home safely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, what I thought I would do this evening to start us off. I left my good marker. Okay. So some of you may have seen this, and it may just be just a couple of you may have seen this. I don't know. But I did a little work last week on that phrase tohu wabohu. If you remember, it's formless and void is what the Hebrew words mean. So tohu means there's no form to it. Wabohu means that wa means and empty, essentially. So formless and empty. And what God does when he creates the 6 days of creation, you get days one, he forms the space. He is light and dark. Day two, he separates heavens above from waters below, right? He makes atmosphere, basically. Day three, he then divides the land and the sea down below. He's creating spaces. Day four, you get the sun, moon, and stars, which fill light and darkness. Day five, you get fish and birds, which fill the separation atmosphere. And day six, you get animals, which fill, of course, you have some sea, land, and then man is kind of the main
main fixture there. I'm going to lower this, catch more of my voice.
So what happens, though, something unique happens right here. In all the other days and all the other filling and every other aspect of the filling, God fills to completion, essentially. Like he does all of the filling, right? But then he creates man and he says, okay, now you carry on the task of filling, be fruitful and multiply, right? So he delegates filling, the continued filling, to Adam and Eve to continue to do. And the goal there is that he fills, Adam and Eve fill with, you know, image bearers, glory of God image bearers in the earth, right? Their seed, their children. Of course, Adam and Eve sin. And so the children they have in the fruitful and multiply are fruitful and multiply, but they're fallen fruitful and multiply. Does that make sense? Like they can't create in the same sense the way that God does, where he creates things without the taint of sin. They're stuck. Everything has this sinful streak, you know, going through it. So you don't get exactly what you're looking for. Well, then you have Christ. So Christ comes as the last Adam, right? And remember, what does he tell the disciples? He's going to do what? He's going to go and prepare a place, right? My Father's house has many rooms, right? This whole idea of preparing a place. So you get Jesus coming in and new heavens, new earth, preparing the place. And then what does Jesus, through his work on the cross, what does he do for us? He brings us into the place, right? So Christ takes the original commission to Adam to fill the earth, fill the creation with image bearers, with glory bearers of Yahweh or of God. And Christ does the same thing. He goes and prepares the place. And then through his work and through his spirit, we fill the place in the new heavens, the new earth. You see, Christ is completing this mandate that Adam ultimately failed because of his sin. He wasn't able to do. He wasn't able to fulfill and multiply the space unto completion. So Christ picks up where Adam leaves off and then fills a new heaven, a new earth with image bearers and glory bearers of God in the new creation. So there's my interesting tidbit for the week right there. So, all right, so we are, that's all the whiteboard stuff I got for y'all today. So it's, yeah, how about that? So let's pick back. So we're working through. Let me ask, any questions on that? Any thoughts on that? Does that make sense? Christ says, okay. That's good. Okay. Yeah.
If there's no marriage in heaven, are they going to multiply in heaven?
It's a good question. Well, I think Jesus is the one multiplying and filling with us. So it doesn't necessitate marriage and multiplication in that sense. And the question we get that verse, what's that passage about? They don't marry like the angels in heaven. Yeah. So you have to ask yourself, I can really run down a rabbit trail here, and I don't know if we have time to do it tonight, but I might save it for the next week and kind of dip into it. But I'll whet your appetite a little bit. In that verse, you have to decide what the controlling phrase is. Is it that men don't marry in heaven, or men don't marry like angels that are in heaven, which we have another concept that there are fallen angels? So you have this, so is the angels in heaven, or is it just the angels in heaven don't marry, and so, but those are angels in heaven, for right now this kind of we understand things, right? So there's different ways to pull this verse apart and understand where the emphasis is being laid on it. I would probably argue, I'm recorded on this now, I would probably argue that you may not see multiplication of progeny, right? But I don't know if the Bible explicitly removes the concept of marriage. Because you have to ask, I think where we struggle with it is in our minds, the idea that we would go to heaven and no longer be married and no longer have sex with our spouse or whatever it looks like, that in some way heaven is a downgrade to something we have here. Because that is kind of what's implied. Oh, you mean I'm not going to be married to my best friend and my spouse? I'm not. So it kind of anticipates like, it won't be as good as it. I'm going to be missing something here. And I think we have to ask the question, at what point could we ever imagine something in heaven not being better than it is here? And so anyways, next week I'll do a little dig on that. We'll see if we can get into it and at least come to a couple satisfactory options to evaluate. It's a good question. Good question. All right. No more questions after that one. And no softballs lobbed up for me on that. Okay. All right. So let's pick it. Let's kind of recap. So Saul has been anointed as king. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which we've noticed is significantly a problem. Benjamin was the most canonized of the tribes. They were put to the very limit of the ban, which is Haram, which is the ban. You know, they'd sinned egregiously. It looked like Sodom and Gomorrah and the kind of sin that they did. And Israel came down and almost wiped them out to decimation, but stopped just short and was able to help them then repopulate out of Benjamin, which is a tribe that looked most like the nations around them at that point, comes Saul. And he's going to end up being a king like the nations around them, which is exactly what they asked for. We want a king like all the other nations. Well, Shaul means what was asked for, and you get Shaul, right? You get a king like all the other nations. He's a giant in his own right. He's head and shoulders above the other Israelites. And we talked about how giants were always bad guys. Like, right, in the biblical and the mythology, like the idea of a gentle giant, good giant, is not really there. They're bad guys. They tend to come up as symptoms of overgrown wickedness among humanity. In the same way that weeds overtake gardens, giants overtake human wickedness. It's kind of this theme you see as you go through the Old Testament. And Saul is a little bit of a giant. So you're kind of left with this thought. Okay, so Saul's a little bit of a giant. Is that a hint that Saul's going to go bad? He's going to give it to that kind of giant thing? Or is this a chance for he's kind of a giant, but he gets to redeem despite his sin and things, right? You kind of have these kind of two things set before there. And an interesting side note, and I don't want to get us too uncomfortable in here, so I mean, kids in here. Well, we got my kid. Okay, that's all right. he'll forget. So one of the questions that is, oddly enough, been asked by a lot of people is why, like on the statue of David, his manhood is small. Well, it seems like, why is it so small, right? And the answer is really simple. In the ancient Near Eastern context, large genitalia was a sign of hubris and arrogance and an uncivilized kind of nature and stuff. So almost animalistic was the way that it was understood. And so if you were a humble man and a godly leader, and all, they would portray you, a pious person, with smaller manhood because that was understood. That's what convey this idea of humility and civility. All right, so remember, there's a passage in Ezekiel where Samaria, is said to have played the whore with those whose members were like that of donkeys. So what they're doing is they're telling Samaria, you've turned into a beast. Like you have completely rejected image of God type things, and you've just gone after animalistic, worldly things, right? So this is this kind of thing. So all through the Bible, this concept of giantism, however you look at it, is bad, right? And you're going to get Saul, giant of a man, and David, who's so small, he can't even begin to tote the armor around of King Saul, right? And so you're getting a comparison of what is humility, what is arrogance, and what do each of them get you, you know, as well as you kind of walk through these stories. So it's going to play out in the narrative as we go. So with that awkward introduction, let's go back into our text. So 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 19. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you've rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you said to him, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So right off the bat, Samuel is really dropping a correction, right? It's a significant statement that he makes. Today, gather up everyone, today you reject your God. That's what he says. Today you reject the kingship of Yahweh. So go ahead and file in line and let's get this done with. At some point, you think someone would have been like, wait, what? Because this feels like maybe that's a bad plan moving forward, right? But they don't. And what we're going to see through this entire process of Saul to David is a God who, despite their rejection of him, they reject him as being king, he continues to offer restoration. But sometimes you just can't go back. Like, you can't go back to the way things were, right? Say you have an affair. You have a child through that affair. Your spouse may choose to forgive you and to remain with you. But everything is now different, right? Because there's a child, right? There is no going back to the way things were. Even without the child, there's probably no going back to exactly the way things were. But when a child comes into play, forever, this is a different relationship now. There's another element added to this relationship that you'll never get over, that will never change, that will always be there as a constant that both of you have to adjust to. And what Israel's done is they've rejected Yahweh's kingship. They've said, we don't want that king. We'd rather have an under-king. We'd rather have a steward. We'd rather have something else instead of a king, a vassal king to rule over us, than the suzerain, the great king, to rule over us. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan like me, what they've chosen is Denethor, not Aragorn. Now, if that resonates with anybody, okay. Which, in some sense, is definitely the downside, right? Like, would you rather be? I think we know the answer to this. Would you rather be Puerto Rico, a territory of the United States, or would you rather be Texas? Under a state of the United States, right? I mean, you can understand like how proximity to the government, to the headship, is a better plan, better for safety, better for protection, all of those things. And what Israel has said is going, we don't like the Texas thing, we want to go be Puerto Rico. Like, we kind of want to have another kind of step in between us and the great king, because we want to look like the other nations. But as we find in Hosea, even though things have changed, right, Israel has fundamentally changed the relationship to an extent. They've added a level between them in direct kingship. He's over the king. Yahweh's still faithful, right? The whole thing of Hosea is that he continues to go after the bride. He continues to go after the woman. Even with all of her unfaithfulness, Yahweh continues to go after his people. But even when the situation changes, he meets them still, but he meets them in the new situation, right? And he can't always go back. So Israel's going to change everything. They're going to reject Yahweh as king. They're going to choose Saul. Yahweh won't be their first degree to kingship, if that makes sense, again, until Christ, right? However, he will eventually provide a better man, a better middleman, I should say, is a better option than what the nations can give, which is Saul. He'll give David, right? Something better than the nations kind of king. So this is all kind of in view. Let's keep going, 20 through 24. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near its clans, and the clan of the Matrites, or Matrites, were taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, where is the man? Is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he's over there hiding in the baggage. And they ran him and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king. All right, so first, Benjamin is singled out by lots, right? And there's various ways they could do this, but it was a source of divining God's will. And it's an acceptable source. You see it happen, the apostles do this to replace Judas. There is something acceptable to just trusting the sovereignty of God in a decision. So that's how I pick my sermon passages every week. So they do it by lots. Benjamin is pulled out, and they do again, and it's narrowed down even further to the house of the Matri, which is the smallest house of the smallest tribe. So Saul wasn't joking when he said, I'm from the least house of the least tribe. Like, I'm this, who am I that I would get this anointing to be the next king? And so from the smallest house of the smallest tribe comes a giant of a man unlike anyone else in all of Israel. And look what happens. Notice, go back to verse 24 for me, Colin. Look what happens there. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. And the people shout, long live the king. So we probably, if we take a slow reading of this, there's two exclamations here. There's Samuel's exclamation and there's the people's exclamation. Did you catch that? So what does Samuel say? Look what the Lord has done. What do the people say? Only the king. Samuel's eyes are on what the Lord has done. He's provided a mighty warrior, a big man, a giant of men. This is who he's given us. And the people go, woo, look at that man, as opposed to praise the Lord. Do you see the difference there? Their attention is focused not on the gift giver, but on the gift, right? And this is a common problem we see all through the New Testament. Of course, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament too. They all want the miracles of Jesus. They want the kind of king who does the miracles. They don't want the kind of king who gives the teaching and gives the correction, though, right? What they want is the benefit of the kingship, not the actual kingship, lordship of Jesus, right? That's the issue. What they want is a king like all the other nations, and this one sure looks like one. They just want the lordship that comes above the king, right? And so Samuel says, look at what Yahweh has done, and the people go, man, look at that guy, right? The attention shifts away from the Lord and toward Saul. Samuel is pointing out Yahweh's hand, what he's done, and the people can only focus on the man. So here's Yahweh, who they're rejecting his kingship, still giving them this mighty king, and yet they don't have the whereabouts to even praise him for his work. They worship the creation instead of the creator, praising a steward instead of the king. And guys, I think we can learn from that, right? We're pretty, I think as a general culture, as Christians, we can be pretty bad about being, celebrating the gift, but not the gift giver. Pretty good about that, or bad about that, I should say. So humanity just simply doesn't change. What is the, you guys see it. Our kids just don't hide it as well, right? Like at Christmas, like they open the gift. Yeah, go tell them thank you. You know, like this, like because they get so caught up in the gift, and we just, as adults, we've learned to be more tactful with those things, right? Like when you open the card with money, you got to pretend you don't see the money until after you read the card, right? Like that's we know what we're doing. Like, and look what was in here. Like, that's, well, thank you. We know how this works. Okay. Verse 25, and Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. So what did Samuel write in the book? So he writes some stuff down, the duties of kingship, and gives it, you know, sets before the Lord, and it's for Saul. And so here's what he probably did. I'm going to read, it's not in the slide, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 20. This is the laws for kingship in the land. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver and gold. And when he sits in the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and they may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So Samuel's probably writing out is the laws of kingship. And you might ask, well, why don't they just go to the book of the law? Well, do you remember where the ark is right now? It's in some guy's field. Being looked at. So Samuel is one who worked the temple, knew the temple, grew up near the ark, probably saw the displayed tablets, the book of the law, all this stuff. So Samuel says, okay, well, let me go. I know. Let me put down the restrictions for kingship here for him, right? And so he writes down probably what's in Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 20, what we just read. And he sets it there for Saul. And Saul, the king, was always to make a copy of the whole covenant by his own copy that the priest would check and make sure it was right, and to live on it and dwell on it all the days of his life. So what's the restrictions? Horses, right? Not too many horses, not too many wives. They take you to idolatry, and not too much gold, right? Dependence on your own ability to make wealth, dependence on getting rich off the backs of your people, right? All these things that the kings are to refrain from. The horses represented military might back then. Also tied you to political alliance with people, same as wives. And the really simple short of it is like you are to depend on Yahweh and nothing else. These are the limitations. These are what kings seek after. You don't seek after those things. You trust the Lord, right? That's how this works. And as we know, Saul is going to fail at this down the road. Any questions at this point? Any thoughts? All right. 26 and 27. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. This is important here, right? But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. And it's interesting. So even though in doing this, the people are rejecting Yahweh's kingship, he still works to support his people. Did you catch that? Like, that's such an important piece. The men who of valor who rally around Saul rally around Saul because Yahweh touched their hearts to do so. That's an incredible blessing, because what he could have done was said, good luck. Let me know how it works out with the king. Right? And you already see some men are against, but Yahweh goes in, he changes hearts so that they will be supportive and encouraging. And this is a good description. There are men of valor whose God had touched their hearts go and support the king. Right? And so even in this disrespectful action to the Lord, he's still looking out for his people. Right? And that's a comfort, I think, for us. Right? He's still looking out for his people. Even in ways of folly, he looks out for his people. He's there. Doesn't mean we don't do stupid things. It just means that you can always turn to him when you do the stupid things, right? And these other things, these worthless men, of course, they're called, they doubt and don't bring a gift and all that kind of stuff. And they're going to come up later. But look, I think we actually find this text a really great argument for respecting the officers, or the office, I should say, to start, the office that God institutes, right? God is, he is, the kingly office is one that God has made allocation for, and he anoints and endorses and puts in place, right? This is something that he said they could do. Of course, he said you could ask for a king, but you need to ask what king I would like, but they wanted a king like the other nations, right? This is where their problem. Everyone knows now that we know Saul has a problem. We know Saul's going to have problems. We know that Saul has issues and that he's going to sin grievously. But there's still a respect for the office, even when Saul is terribly, grievously wrong, right? Doing terrible things, right? God has sent him, set him as the office of king, and people are to respect the office. Even David, who was anointed as the next king, wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed because he understood, yep, that guy's tried to kill me a whole lot now. But the Lord has put him in an office, and I respect the office. Right? And so I think as something to consider, I think something we can take from this, and let's kind of move it into today's era. We have offices in the church. We have elders. We have deacons. Right? You can disagree with the decisions of an officer, but I don't think you can disrespect the officer. Does that make sense? There's disagreement and disrespect are two different things. It's okay to have a disagreement. It's one thing to be disrespectful because you're not just disrespectful of the person. You're disrespecting the office that you have elected them into, right? So there's a respect for the office. You're more than free to have disagreements with the elders in this church. That's okay. But because they hold an office that God has instituted as a special office, you can't be disrespectful to the office. You can be respectful to anybody. But you definitely should be wary about being disrespectful of the office they hold. It's a God-ordained office, right? And that applies to other things in life. I think it's okay to be critical of presidents. I think it's not good to be disrespectful of the office of president, right? We have certain understandings in how these things work. So, all right. Any thoughts on that? Let's keep going. We're in chapter 11, 1 through 4. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we'll serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter to the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Does anyone know what Nahash means in Hebrew? Snake. So Nahash is a snake, right? So very quickly, you get the called king is going to confront the snake, right? That's right off the bat. This is the duty, is to confront the snake. King of Yahweh versus the king of the Ammonites. Nahash allows peace if the people of Jabesh Gilead will gouge out their right eyes. And as the people of Jabesh Gilead should, they said, can we think about that? Let's give us a week. Let's rest on this. So there's a movie. I cannot remember what it's called. It came out during COVID on Netflix, I think. Maybe it was like the Ridiculous Seven or something like that. It was a spoof on the Magnificent Seven. And there's a gang in there called the Left Eye Gang. And like to be in the Left Eye Gang, you had to gouge out your right eye and wear an eye patch. And the guy's like, well, my left eye is really my bad eye. And my right eye is my good eye. And they're like, these are the rules. And so he like takes his right eye out and he can't see anything. Like he's just right, like the whole time he's shooting off in the sides. Like he's a terrible guy. And he finds at the end of the movie that they all just pretended and they've got their patches up and they're like, we couldn't believe you did it. Like it was dumbest movie ever. Don't waste your time with it. It's an Adam Sandler movie. So there's that. Helps you out. Helps you gauge it. That's what I thought about when reading this, the Left Eye Gang. All right, so give us a little time. Let us see if anyone can come to our defense. And now at this point, you have to remember we've had, 100 or so years, give or take, 50 of, probably give more, 50 of judges who are kind of regional deliverers. Israel wasn't good at coming together to fight off enemies, so people kind of pick at various tribes, right, as opposed to, they have to deal with the whole nation. So I'm sure when they said, give us 7 days, I think Nahash probably thought, fine. Like, I'm not worried about it, because you're not a united kingdom, you're a bunch of kind of a federation, like, it's just not going to work. And so he gives them the time, 5-7. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what's the problem with the people? Why, that they are weeping? So he told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. All right, so Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul. It's kind of interesting. This phrase of the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Saul, we see it in the Judges a lot, Spirit of the Lord rushing upon the judge. But other than Saul, it doesn't show up a whole lot in the Bible. It's kind of interesting, isolated to a time frame in the Bible, which is kind of interesting. And you have a comparison. Saul, Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul, and he makes a vow, right? He calls a curse upon any man who doesn't come out. And it reminds me a lot of Jephthah. Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and Jephthah makes a vow as well, you know, that he would sacrifice whatever came out of his house. And so I think you get something there. So despite what you think about happening, those two things will probably dictate how you interpret some of this. But the vow that Saul makes is that he threatens every man that if you don't come out, you will be cursed. If you don't come to war, you're going to be cursed. Now, I don't think I have this in there either, but 1 Samuel 8, when the people ask, go to Samuel and say, we want a king. Samuel says this. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, he'll appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap the harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. Saul has barely been anointed, and he's actually beginning to fulfill what Samuel says is going to be a bad thing for y'all. This king's going to take your boys and run them to war. And Saul says, cursed be any of you who doesn't come run to war. And they all come on out. This is interesting because when you look at how Israel dealt with conflicts in the past, internal conflicts, you know, it was voluntary. Gibeah has done this. Let's gather together. Now who's going to go and deal with this? And Judah says, fine, we'll do it. And Judah goes. And so in one sense, you look at Saul, and you see what we would say is human leadership, right? I mean, you're the king, call the troops, get them to go fight. This is what you've been called to do. And there is a reality to that. But when you look through how battles were fought before Saul comes on the scene, the Lord would send a deliverer, the Lord would confuse, the Lord would cause Jericho to fall, the Lord was the one who went out and fought. And so Israel is now in a different boat. The Lord is with them, but the Lord doesn't necessarily go out and fight. This makes sense. I mean, he wins the battle. He's sovereign. He's over all. But it's a different deal. It used to be that the Lord would bring up Samson, and Samson would go take him out. And now, or Jephthah, or Barak, or whoever, he would raise these judges up and send them out, and the Lord would go with them. And now Saul is making decisions. And of course, the Lord's rushed upon, but he's sending the men out. Right, so you can see this separation, this degree of separation from Yahweh and his direct hand in some of this conflict that begins to disappear with a king like all the other nations. When you have a king like all the nations, you have a kingdom like all the other nations, and you fight wars like all the other nations, and it's just not the same. And so what's happening? If you don't want Yahweh to fight your battles anymore, fine. Your sons will. Doesn't mean they won't win. Doesn't mean they might not have great routes. They're going to have one here. They're also going to have terrible defeats and terrible destruction come upon them. So get 8-11. And he mustered them at Bezek. The people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So one tribe's 10%, right? And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. It's great. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. They came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Amorites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So the time to surrender is coming up. Israel comes charging over the hilltop. Again, much like Theoden to Gondor, right? Okay. I know those are not hitting everyone, but they're just where my head's at. So they come up over the hill, and they come and take out, utterly destroy the Amorites. And the people are ecstatic, right? This is wonderful. Let's keep going, 12 through 13. And the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, this is great, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall we put to death on this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Right, so remember those worthless men who were like, didn't bring a present and didn't think that Saul was the guy? You know, well, all the people suddenly went, hey, where'd those guys go? Yeah, let's deal with them. And Saul, this is a very good side of Saul. Like, you can almost argue that there is good Saul, bad Saul, right? There's times of Saul where you're like, you get it, you're doing it. There's times of Saul you're like, what are you doing, man? Like, you're just falling off here. This is good Saul. Like, Saul's doing what he's supposed to do. You're the king. Gather the troops. Go to war. Defend your people. And be merciful. And he's doing it. He's doing a great job with it. And that's a great opportunity for him to be merciful to the people. Be gracious. So he spares them and probably wins them to his side in doing so, one would think. Let's keep going. 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let's go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they met Saul, king, made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Saul was proclaimed king earlier, right? The lots were drawn, this, long live the king's proclaimed king. But there's a difference in being proclaimed king and being installed as king, right? Those are we understand that. We elect the president, and then we inaugurate the president, right? So there's a difference in those things. There are certain authorities that come when you kind of have the approval, but you have to kind of get in office officially to do the thing. So Saul was proclaimed king. He was not yet crowned, and he just had proven himself that he's a good leader. He's proven himself that he knows how to do this. And so they all go to Gilgal. They make Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal there, and he officially now has stepped into his throne. And Israel, for the first time, as a kind of an earthly entity, is established as one kingdom of people. Right? They have one, instead of elders over tribes and things, they have one king. He's kind of top judge over everything. And at this point, the narrative ends with a lot of hope. Right, when you get to this point, like, things are actually looking good. They have a king. He's done the right things. He's won the battle. It's been an utter rout of the enemy. Like, this is fantastic. Things are going to be good. And then they're going to fall apart really quickly. They're going to fall apart really quickly because Saul has an inability to stay in his lane. Right? He's been called to, you know, the kingship, the priesthood, the prophetic office. These are separate lanes that you don't cross unless the Lord tells you to step across. And Saul's going to have a problem staying in his lane as we go forward. All right, any thoughts? We're going to stop there because next week we'll talk about Samuel. Samuel kind of gives his farewell speech, and so we'll get into that. And that's kind of the first beginning of a decline, I think, is the Lord's advisor disappearing from Saul a little bit there. But any comments or... Yeah, I think pride is a huge piece of it. I think patience is a large part of it, too. So when you get to the section where Saul, that's a good question. The question was, what was his demise? Was it pride? When you get to that part where Saul really disqualifies himself, he's waiting on Samuel to show up, and Samuel doesn't show up, and the tribes are starting to leave, and he panics. And it's really, Saul is actually, and we'll get to it a little more, but I'll kind of spoil it a little bit. Saul is actually being given the Gideon test, right? Gideon, you got too many men. Send some home. Still too many men. Send some home. Saul's there, and he looks around, and the tribes are leaving. He goes, I'm losing it. We won't have enough men to win this war. So he goes and does a sacrifice in place of Samuel. And I think what's happening is the delay is intentional. Let's see if you trust the Lord. And Saul shows he doesn't trust the Lord. He trusts in military might. He trusts in his own might. He trusts in his own cunning. And ultimately ends up being his demise. He disqualifies himself. Yeah. Good question. All right. Very good. Look, we're done. I'm back to 45 minutes. And I started 2 minutes late. So that's a real achievement. All right. Very good. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illustrations, the stories, and narratives. I thank you that your word speaks even to this day. These are not obsolete stories that are merely moralistic. Ethical things for us to learn, but Father, they are the kind of stories that reveal our sinful nature and reveal how we continue to fall and fail and reveal our need for Christ and all these things that the King, right? The true King, that the only King that can save and do all of these offices right, which is you've given us in the history of the church in the Old Testament. Offices, Christ does all the offices. And so we thank you that we have one mediator, one high priest, one king, one prophet, all in Christ that we can turn to for everything. And so we pray that we'd be people who do that pray that we'd be a people who always remember what Christ has done on our behalf. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.